So we're in an exciting passage of Scripture, and there's so much depth to it. There's so much detail. There's so many little nuances that it's hard to leave stuff out. It really is. But where we're at right now, as we are looking in depth in Daniel chapter 11, verses 35 through 45, we are looking at what Charles Ryrie said is the climax of man's self-deification. An attempt to navigate this life, an attempt to find happiness and purpose and meaning apart from God. What we are seeing in the person of Antichrist in this passage of Scripture, this was an Anglican priest by the name of Richard Cecil. He said, we're seeing a self-will that's so ardent and so active that it will break a world to pieces to make a stool to sit on. We are being transported in Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, to the end times. Let me read verse 35 to you. This goes all the way back to what we studied several weeks ago during the intertestamental period, where we saw an Antichrist, Antiochus IV, do that which would be a picture of what's going to happen in the far future, not just Israel's future, but also our future. Talked about those that were experiencing hostility and persecution that lost their lives for the sake of the truth. It says, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Until the end time. What did I just say? Okay, the way that that is grammatically structured, that word end right there means the farthest border according to God's timeline. And so what we're talking about is a transition of ages. We are in the church age right now. We are in the age of grace. We are in the age of salvation right now. Jesus is going to come back. That age, that aeon or that eon will end, and we will transition into the kingdom age. So thinking about that, the fact that we are transitioning from, in Daniel, from Israel's near future to Israel's far future, what we're really doing in this study is we're doing a pretty in-depth study on the destructive nature of self-will. And that's why I'm excited about how the Holy Spirit, through the songs that we have sung, through Zach's reflection on communion, it's just cool how it's all tied together really well. We're looking at some New Testament passages. I instructed everybody last week that in the New Testament, we see Luke chapter 21, we see Matthew 24 and 25, we see 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, most specifically Revelation chapter 13, that are looking back and shining light on this passage of Scripture that we're in right now, a passage of Scripture that Jesus told his disciples and us to read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He said, if you want to understand what's going to happen in the end times before I come back, then you need to go back and read Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Actually, yeah, you got 7, 8, 9, and then where we're at right now, the last vision that was given to Daniel, chapters 10 through 12. And so what we're going to see in this is these passages that are going to reveal the personification of Satan, evil incarnate. And in the person of Antichrist, we see a wildly vivid description of unrestrained self-will and the violent, ruinous destruction that it perpetuates. That's the reason why we are constantly reminding one another that we need to die to self. We will only experience what Christ's redemption affords us to the extent that we surrender our wills. Let me share something with you that I typed a couple weeks back. This is something that I have to revisit and remind myself of. In God's economy, we can't fake it till we make it. When we harbor, when we blame, when we cover, when we hide, we effectively hamstring ourselves. The road to wholeness is paved with honesty, full disclosure, trust, and forgiveness. That's God's will encapsulated right there in that statement. And so the passage that we've been looking at that we will pick up again in is from 2 Thessalonians that is going to shed light on this passage that introduces the Antichrist back in Daniel chapter 11. So let me backtrack a little bit just to give us some context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. Paul speaking to the Thessalonian church. He only spent 3 weeks there. That's a lot of theology and a lot of biblical knowledge to try to impart to people in a short period of time. And in the midst of him trying to impart the truth, there was a lot of false teachers at that time that were trying to utilize fear in order to gain a following for themselves, in order to use religion for their own personal gain. As we talked about last week, hey, that stuff happens today now, doesn't it? And so he's talking to them because he's concerned about them. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So second coming of Christ, the rapture, when that stuff's going to happen, that's what he's speaking to. Verse 2, really important, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There's some people freaking out there going, oh my gosh, we're in the tribulation right now. We're in the great tribulation that was talked about back in the book of Daniel. And part of what was going on was the fact that you had these false teachers that were utilizing people's fear in order to take advantage of it, again, for their own personal gain. When he says to not be quickly shaken from your composure, man, now there's a life application verse for me and you, right? Man, you want to talk about a crazy age we live in with all the information that we're being bombarded by and all the wacky teachings that are all over the place that are at our fingertips on YouTube, and there's still a whole heck of a lot of people that are utilizing and manipulating people's fear in order to gain a following for themselves. So when it says to not be quickly shaken from your composure, it says don't let the reality of who you are be defined by this particular situation. That's what it means. Now there's a reality we have to practice all the time, isn't it? There's something that God has foreordained. There's something that God has established. There's a truth that now we've been placed into. Now, it's always going to be crazy out here. There's always going to be upheaval and distraction and stuff that the enemy is going to utilize in order to render us ineffective. Don't let that stuff quickly cause you to change the definition of who you are and whose you are. That's kind of what it means right there. So going on from there, let no one in any way deceive you. Let no one in any way what? For it will not come. So now there's going to be a couple of events that are going to reveal the timeline of the tribulation. And so we do well to pay attention to this too. Do I have all the details about how this is going to come to pass? I don't. I absolutely do not. But I do know that even though he's saying right here to these Thessalonians, he's basically saying, you know what, you're not on the brink of transitioning into the Great Tribulation right now. But when we study the book of Revelation, this is how we need to believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus was speaking to his disciples at one time and said, you know, there's all these so-called prophets that are saying, ah, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the Messiah, there it is, there it is, there it is. And he says to them, in order for them to prepare themselves and to prevent from being deceived by that which could send them into a downward spiral. He says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. The kingdom of God is among you. So the idea that, you know what? And we'll speak to it in the Great Commission verse in a little while. Right now, guess what? Jesus is here with me. Right now, Jesus is here with you. Right now, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is indwelling me. So this is how I'm to believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He said, right now, I have the opportunity to be about construction. While everybody else is freaking out over destruction, I'm supposed to be about construction. And if I'm about construction, I won't be freaking out over destruction. So if I'm about being that which he has empowered and equipped me to be, a disciple maker, that stuff right there, it's not going to quickly shake me from the reality of who I am and whose I am. And so, that's right. So, he goes on to say, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. Say apostasy. Apostasia is the word. Now, it can have a dual meaning, but I don't know for sure. Okay, there's a reality of an apostasy that we see where there's this apostasy that is this worldwide deflection and revolt, departure from the reality of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we've been seeing that apostasy throughout history, people defecting from the truth. But the idea behind this word, also the way that it's constructed, takes on the idea that there is going to be some kind of big event that's going to trigger it. So I don't know if that means that there's going to be something that happens where all of a sudden there's going to be a mass exodus out of the church. That could possibly be it. Interesting, I'm not saying that this is necessarily the truth, but prior to the King James translation of the scriptures, that word apostasia, which also is translated departure, there were a lot of church fathers that thought that it was referring to the rapture of the church. But it doesn't matter either way. Okay? I've told you guys there's some perspectives that I have that I believe in, but I can't substantiate them completely from scripture. What I do know, and as I said last week, there's going to be a second coming of Christ. There is going to be a rapture of the church. There is going to be a last battle. And there is going to be Jesus setting up his kingdom and sitting on the throne of David during the millennium. Those things I know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it's clear in scripture. How that eschatological end times scenario comes together, I can't emphatically say that I know for sure. But there's enough that I do know that there's no way I'm going to jettison what I don't know. Right? I'm going to keep holding on and trusting. Amen. So, some type of miraculous event. Because that word, well, because it talks about, let me read on because there's the word taken there. Okay, let in no way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy or departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Some of you might have a translation that says son of perdition. The idea behind this is one who is completely unredeemable. They have completely surrendered themselves over to their self-will. They are no longer redeemable. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. We had a picture of that back in chapter 11, verses 21 through 35 with Antiochus the Fourth. He basically said that, you know, he was above all, you know, that he was like an incarnation of Zeus. That's what he believed. Okay? And he desecrated the temple and he outlawed the Torah. And the abomination that caused desolation, he, if you remember, he slaughtered a pig on the altar and completely desecrated the temple. So that is going to happen in the future again in some way. Talking about this Antichrist so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? I'm telling you, Paul put in a lot of hours with the Thessalonians in 3 weeks. No. And you know what restrains. What's the word I just used? So there's something that's restraining right now the reality of this event, this emergence, this apostasia. There's something right now that's restraining the revealing of the last counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. Something's holding it back. In his time, he will be revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Well, we know that, right? Spirit of Antichrist, we see that. We experience that. Maybe we perpetrated it at different times in our lives. Okay. But it's not a mystery to us. It's a mystery to the non-believer. It's a mystery to us because of the fact that we've received Christ. And so the veil has been taken from our eyes so that we can understand what we see in the context of God being in control of the whole historical timeline. You know that what restrains, holds back, detains, possesses him now so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains. What's restraining? I'm going to give you three options. One of them maybe you've never heard before because I never really thought about it before, but I've studied a lot of different stuff over the last few weeks. One of them that's restraining could be the fullness of the expression of the Holy Spirit within the church. That is taken out at the rapture. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit won't still exist to convict and draw people unto themselves, but it's going to be more like it was in the Old Testament. Okay? It's not going to have as much fullness right now as it does because the church is here. That might be one option for a restrainer. The other one, a lot of scholars think it's just human government. That human government is restraining the ability for Antichrist to raise up. That's a possibility too. Another one, and if you go back to chapter 10 of Daniel and restudy it, maybe you can see this, maybe you won't. It's possible that it's Michael the archangel that's restraining. I don't know, but something's restraining here. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, that word taken has the idea of an emergence. And the way you can define that is a change of condition, a transition from one place, condition, or realm to another. That's what that emergence means. So is it the rapture? Is it going to be kind of a reverse Pentecost that happens? I don't know, but there's something. It's going to be miraculous. It's going to be an emergence of God in the time-space continuum that's going to trigger these events where it's not just the apostasy that's been happening. Perhaps it's a mass apostasy, a mass defection from the truth. Perhaps the rapture will happen prior to the tribulation. Maybe that's it. I don't know. I know either way, what I shared in the beginning at the welcome is that God has not destined us unto wrath. So either way, we're protected. Amen. And we're covered through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So going back to verse 35 that we began with. Wait, let me finish up that passage there. The lawless one will be revealed. Now this is where we need to focus, right? Not on destruction. We need to focus on construction. And part of construction is the communication or declaration of this truth into the lives of people. Because it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will what? Will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's part of the good news, baby, right there. That's what we need to be proclaiming, not, oh my gosh, is he the Antichrist? Is she the Antichrist? Oh, look at this. What's going on in Syria and Turkey right now? Now, we don't need to be ignorant of those things. I mean, we don't want to be ignorant, but we don't want those things to have us freaking out and fretting and then neutralizing us and paralyzing us from being proclaimers of the truth. So let me finish that up. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why do they perish? Right here, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Have you received the love of the truth so as to be saved? If you have, guess what? You get to be construction-minded and not destruction-minded. And so in verse 35, here we have the transition to the end times, where we are going to see the events that involve the Great Tribulation. And according to Warren Wiersbe, he says that part of the purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel back to the Lord. For those who have received Christ as Savior from sin, the time of Jacob's trouble, that's one of the descriptions of the time of tribulation, it's something for which we should praise the Lord, for it demonstrates that God keeps his promises. He keeps his what? So if God keeps his promises, and God is not a man that he could lie, and he's completely omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, and he knows the beginning from the end, and he dwells in inapproachable light, and 1 John describes him as being perfect love, and love never fails, is God going to break his promises? No. Even when I doubt, is he going to break his promises? So right now, I'm in the school of the Holy Spirit that is teaching me to not allow my emotions to dictate the reality of my identity. I don't know about you guys, but I still need some schooling in that area. Anybody else here need some schooling in that area? Yeah. For those of us that come from a background of addiction, sometimes it takes a little bit longer because we've allowed ourselves to be conditioned into really allowing our emotions to dictate our decisions. And so we're learning how to step out of that rut that we've been into for a long time. So, again, for those who have received Christ as Savior from sin, the time of Jacob's trouble is something for which we should praise the Lord, for it demonstrates that God keeps his promises. He has promised us eternal life through Christ our Lord. He has promised land, seed, and blessing to Abraham and his physical descendants. However, before he fulfills those promises, he will lovingly but firmly discipline the nation of Israel so that they return to him. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. Anybody in here been disciplined by the Lord before? Did it feel really, really good? It says right there in Scripture it's not going to feel good. It says that the Lord chastises his children. If we didn't get chastised, that would mean that we're illegitimate children. That would mean that we don't belong to him. A good parent disciplines their child. So, and it says that that discipline, that chastisement, that spiritual spanking that we get sometimes, it ain't a whole heck of a lot of fun at the time. But the next part of what he says is awesome, but it reaps a harvest of righteousness in our lives. We're letting go of the stuff that has been detouring us into destruction and deception, and we are entering into more and more truth, which is absolutely awesome. So, we talked about the end in verse 35. Again, that's the farthest border according to God's timeline. What does Jesus say to us? Here's a truth that we got to keep a white-knuckle grip on. He says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which is the Great Commission, but the back end of that in verse 20, he says, lo or behold. He says, what? Yeah, just one word. Depending on your translation, it'll say lo. It'll mean behold. And it's a great word. It means, look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Don't not look at this. That's really what it means. Don't ever stop looking at this. And what does he go on to say after that? I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. No matter how wacky, no matter how crazy, no matter how alone you feel, it's a lie. I am with you always, even unto the end of all of this craziness that's going on out here. And then guess what? I just transition you into the next age. That's really what it means right there. So we get into Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. It talks about the reality of the character, the focus, the purpose of Antichrist. The king will do as he what?
Pleases.
That is the greatest, most descriptive phrase about satanic philosophy that you can come across. It harkens right back to Genesis. We like to think of Satan as dark and gothic and, you know, and somebody's wearing a pinnacle around their neck and, you know, maybe it's the pitchfork and it's the tail and it's all of this stuff. Basic satanic philosophy, which is the basis really of Wiccan philosophy too. Do what thou wilt is the whole of the law. Do whatever you want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, which is a very illogical, ridiculous statement. Because we don't live to ourselves, and we don't die to ourselves. And every choice we make affects other people. It has a ripple effect. It's either going to have a destructive ripple effect, or it's going to have a constructive ripple effect. And so whenever we make decisions based upon what pleases us without considering others, then we are being motivated by satanic philosophy. It goes all the way back to Genesis, right? Ooh, that looks really pleasing right there. And that's what we see with Antichrist here. He gives himself completely over to doing that which pleases self. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Jesus spoke about this reality in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, when he said, read the book of Daniel. So he will magnify and exalt himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. That's another word for the tribulation. Indignation, time of Jacob's trouble. So he'll prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now there, right there, is an encouraging statement. For that which is decreed will be done. That which God has foreordained. The prognosis that he's placed us into is good. We win either way. You know, one of my favorite stories that I read was a pastor by the name of Gail Irwin, who I got to meet a few times, and he's a guy that all he ever did was teach on the nature of Jesus. And one day he was in a church, and he's talking, and some guy walks through the doors, walks up to the front, puts a bag down on the ground. It's a brown paper bag, and he kind of sits over to the side near that bag, and Gail, who's this guy that's balder than I am and fatter than I am, and he wears these really cool suspenders all the time. He's just a cute guy. He's a cute, chubby guy. I like cute, chubby guys. and he stops and he goes, you trying to make a point here? And he says, yeah. I got a gun in there, and if I like what you say, I won't use it. And he looked at him and he says, that's cool. Either way, I win. And the guy goes, what do you mean? He said, you take that gun out, you shoot me, I get to go be with Jesus. You don't shoot me, I get to tell you about Jesus. Either way, I win.
Amen.
Construction-minded, not destruction-minded, right? And it's true. Maybe not as dramatic or as intense as that, but it's the same for all of us. It really is. We're supernatural until the Lord decides to take us home. And then we're supernatural.
Amen.
So moving on with that, he speaks monstrous things against the God of God. He will prosper till the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. The definition of indignation means that Antichrist is frothing at the mouth at God's displeasure of sin. God has established benchmarks. He's established boundaries for our good, because he's a dad that wants the best for us. He wants us to prosper and have good success. We go all the way to the book of Daniel the book of Joshua, and we have God's exhortation to Joshua about meditate upon my truth continually, day and night, so that you will prosper and have good success. So that you will experience life as I have decreed it and defined it. I want you to experience that. And so you start shaking your fist at me, all you're doing is effectively hamstringing yourself. That's all you're doing. I mean, I always picture in my mind when I've got a little bit of a rebellious attitude, a sense of self-entitlement, a sense of wanting to do that which pleases me, as being like a tiny little ant that's shaking its fist at an elephant. It just doesn't make a whole heck of a lot of sense at all. And that's not even a fair analogy. It's not even close to being a fair analogy. Frothing at the mouth at God's displeasure of sin. As I've shared before, on your own time, go and read chapter 2 of Psalm, and you will see the reality of this. The spirit of Antichrist and what it does eventually to all governments. All governments are eventually controlled by the spirit of Babylon, of attempting to have mastery and control apart from God. History repeats itself over and over and over again. Self-will is the source of our undoing. It's the source of what? Thomas Newell, he was an author, theologian. He said, unbelief is not inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not intelligence, that is involved. It's a true statement. I fought against the reality for the gospel up until I was 27 years old. I had a form of godliness, but denying the power therein. I had a God that I made after my own image. The God that was okay with the destructive things that I did, because he was that loving and gracious. He was the Jesus that's carrying around the little lamb on his shoulders. You know, that beautiful blue-eyed Germanic Jesus that a lot of us have pictures up on the wall of. You know, and that's what was conditioned into my mind in the family that I grew up in, my family of origin. That was the God that we always believed. A God, as I've said before, that's not a theistic God, not a God that we can have a personal relationship, but more of the deistic God, the one that he kind of just created everything, and now he kind of gets out of the way, and now you can do just whatever the heck that you want. And that's the reason why it's that belief that causes us to see the destruction that we see that's all around us. Because we don't want to be accountable to the one who wants the absolute best for us and through us. And so here we have somebody who has completely given themselves over to self-will. Here again, like Ryrie said, this is the climax of the self-deification of man in these passages that we're looking at. Free will, it's a wonderful gift. You can't experience love unless you have the ability to make a choice. I know a lot of you have heard that before. It's true. It's a wonderful gift of God, and he gives us a whole heck of a lot of rope. The psalmist David says in the Psalms, he says, basically, you have taken me out of that quicksand and that mud and that mire that I was sinking into, and you have placed my feet in a broad place. You know, once we accept Christ, then we have a whole heck of a lot of freedom. It's freedom to love. It's freedom to give hope. It's freedom to give encouragement. It's freedom to help people find recovery. It's freedom to help people find restoration. It's freedom to increasingly become who we were created and ransomed to be. Amen. That's a broad place to stand. It's what intuitively we are all hungering for. As I say a lot at Celebrate Recovery, you know, I grew up feeling like that I could never do or never be enough to be accepted. And that I always had to prove my worth to people in order to be loved. That is a struggle that every human being on the face of the earth has. And it's found in two words. The reality of the fullness of everything that I'm looking for is found in the reality of two words that Paul uses in a lot of his epistles. Grace and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That answers every longing that I have. The sense of significance that I'm looking for. The sense of belonging that I'm looking for. The longing to not stand guilty before God is also included in that. That little phrase that we read in a lot of those epistles that Paul writes. And I was sharing with Cheyenne this morning that, you know what, I'm not innocent, but I'm acquitted. Because all of us know we're not innocent. All of us. But Jesus Christ is the one that acquits us. The only one that acquits us. And so we can actually enter into God's rest. We were talking about that in our men's group on Thursday. The idea of rest is habitation, dwelling place, home. We're all looking for home. It also has the idea of the winds being stilled. Isn't that a cool picture? And in the Gospels, we have so many great pictures of what God's trying to instill in us. There's the disciples in the boat and the storm comes and they're freaking out. Crying out to Jesus. They wake him up. He gets up and says, peace be still. Hey, where's your faith? Jesus is in every one of our boats that are sitting in here today. The one who says, peace be still, is indwelling me and indwelling you if you have indeed received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you're stuck out in that storm all by yourself. You got to find your own protection, your own cover. Again, free will, it's a wonderful gift of God. He gives us a lot of rope, but failure to bring it under His Lordship places us in the path of hanging ourselves with it. We can hang ourselves with our own free will if we don't put it under the governance of God. When it says in that passage in verse 36, and we're working toward a close today, and we'll pick up next week at verse 37. When it says monstrous things, it means marvelous, astonishing, unbelievable things. It means ridiculous things. It means that if we're not submitted and surrendered to the will of God, if we won't believe the one true thing, we are vulnerable to believing just about anything. I have seen some of the most brilliant people in the world believe some of the most ridiculous things because they don't want to relinquish their will to the Creator. They may be intelligent and have the capacity to be brilliant. But true intelligence and being smart is knowing where to go to get the information. And if you're not willing to go there to get the information, it doesn't matter how great your capacity is. It's kind of like potential, right? Sometimes it's a backhanded compliment when I remember as a kid really struggling and a teacher saying, you have such great potential. You know what that's telling me? I ain't doing much. That's what it's telling me. You know? Jesus spoke to this. Matthew 24:24. It's happened all throughout history. For false Christs and false prophets will arise to show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. That word mislead, it means wander, led astray, roam into error, or deviate from the correct path. And it's shared a lot, but it takes me right back to Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. First verse in either one. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 90, verse 1. My home. You're my home. It ain't here. You're my home. And then Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells, lives with, makes his habitation with, in the shelter of the Most High, will abide, will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This is one of the definitions of the word rest. Pass the night. Isn't that cool? Going to be nighttime in everybody's life. Different times. There's going to be darkness. But if he's my home, I'm going to pass the night. If he's not my home, I'm not going to pass the night. It's going to be a slippery slide path that leads me into even greater darkness and callousness and hardness, bitterness, resentment, all of those things that we think are because we didn't have understanding. We have understanding, but sometimes we're unwilling. We're unwilling to surrender our will to the only one that can align us to prosper. Let me close with this. Here we got 2,000 some odd years ago that Jesus spoke this to the religious people of his day. They were standing in the very presence of the one that they had been waiting for. They had been studying all of these passages in the Old Covenant, looking for a deliverer like unto Moses that would eventually come, and there he was. And they were calling, and he was calling them to an account. He was calling them to admit they had no righteousness apart from God. He was calling them to acknowledge their sin. And by acknowledging their sin, acknowledging that that sin was separating them from God, that that was going to open up the understanding of being able to receive all that God had prepared, not only just to take care of that sin, but to place them in a favorable position with God so that they could be all about construction instead of destruction. So you guys have heard me share the passage before where Jesus was heartbroken. It's before he's going to go to the cross. And, you know, he was in the garden and he was having that prayer time with the Lord. And at one point, you know, and he would go back to the garden and where he would be arrested, but he was spending all his time with the disciples, and then before he was knowingly going to set his face like flint, that he was going to go fulfill the purpose for which he traveled out of eternity into this time-space continuum, that he's looking at the city that he loves, and he's looking at the temple, and he's looking at everything that's beautiful, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted you to come to me as a hen would have her chicks come under her wings, but you would not have me." Absolutely heartbroken. And speaking to some of those religious leaders at that time, they had a whole heck of a lot of head knowledge, but they hadn't surrendered their will. And he said, "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." And that's the reality. That's the reality that is heartbreaking, That is going to be true for a lot of people, but not us. But not us. That's not where we have to go. We get to share with people in humility. And humility of mind, considering others more important than myself. I can say to anybody I come across in so many different ways, it is by grace that I've been saved through faith, amen, not of works. I have absolutely nothing to boast in. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the fact that He knows me and that He loves me and that He's chosen me and that He's adopted me and He's predestined me and justified me and sanctified me and shared His very own glory, weight of value with me. That's what I get to do. And that's what you get to do. So praise God. Father, You are awesome. There's not adequate words. Lord, forgive us when the cross seems to get old. Forgive us when this incredible truth becomes kind of rote to us, becomes kind of routine, becomes a religious observance, because that's never, ever where You wanted it to go. Help us to be a people who continually surrender our will to You so that we can receive more wisdom, more insight, more illumination, so that we can receive the equipping, experience more and more fullness of the redemption and salvation that has been purchased for us. Encourage these folks today, Lord God, as they leave this place. Keep encouraging us, and You do. You always do keep encouraging us. It's whether or not we're willing to be encouraged. We praise You and we love You in Jesus' name. Amen.